The second reading is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 25 and verse 31. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault the sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let there be lights in the vaults of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. May your word live in us, and bear much fruit.
Thank you, Margie. That was a longer reading. Did a great job. So, folks, we're in Genesis. You may have picked up by now. Why don't you grab your Bible and open to Genesis chapter 1. And we're continuing in our series in this most important and magnificent book, Genesis, meaning origins. And we are focusing in on chapters 1 to 11. And today our focus is on chapter 1 as a whole. And I've called my message for you today, "The God of Creation." Because God is the origin. He is the source of this extraordinary universe and world that we live in and that we know, with all of its magnificent grandeur and glory. The God of this creation. And here's where we're going today. If it's true that God is creator, if he's our creator, then what does this mean for us as human beings made in his image? And we'll spend a bit of time on that in the coming weeks, just focusing on what it means to be the image of God. But be that as it may, for today, as we consider this truth more generally, if God is our creator, then what does it mean for us? And I want to show you that it means for us that we are workers. Very practical. We are workers. We are thinkers and artists and scientists. It means we are restorers. We are enjoyers. And we are resters. All right? So let that percolate over your minds. as we begin to jump into this most important chapter. And I've got 4 points which will get us to those key ideas. The first is the question about how to interpret Genesis. So it's going to be a little bit dry today. Please forgive me. But we do need to address some of the questions around Genesis and how to interpret it and genre and things like that, because these are all of the issues that are muddying the water, and we can't really see through it until we have some answers to these things. So firstly, how to interpret Genesis. Secondly, we're going to look at the role of genre when it comes to interpreting Scripture. And then thirdly, what did it mean to the original hearers? You see, we have to hear what they heard in order for us to be faithful with the text, see how it reveals Jesus to us, and then as God's people and as followers of Jesus, how it speaks to us today. All right? So those are the 4 things we're going to go through. So firstly, how to interpret Genesis. Now, we touched on this last week, and considering how much controversy there can be around these early chapters of the Bible, how are we to understand it? What is the interpretive framework? The word is hermeneutics. How do we know if we really are actually getting what the author wants us to hear? Because, you know, you can make anything say almost anything you like, right? Our politicians are really good at that, I'm learning in Australia. How do we know if we're really understanding the point? Well, Jesus actually tells us how to understand Scripture. In Luke chapter 24... this is immediately after his resurrection. Jesus meets up with 2 of his disciples as they're walking along, and they are devastated because Jesus has died. They haven't seen him resurrected yet, and they don't recognize him. And so he walks up to them as a stranger, and he asks them what's going on. Remember the story in Luke chapter 24, and they say, "Well, we thought, you know, haven't you heard what's going on in Jerusalem? There was this man, this incredible man, this prophet, this preacher and teacher, worker of miracles. He was proclaiming the kingdom. We thought he was going to be the Messiah. But now they've gone and killed him. And now we literally are devastated. We don't know what to do." And then Jesus says to them, I'm imagining he said it very compassionately, but he says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to learn, how slow to believe all that the prophets have said." He said, didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then on the third day rise again? So Jesus has got an understanding of the Old Testament, which for him is revealing who he is and what he's done. And then it says in verse 27 of Luke chapter 24, "And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So here is the key. This is how we know if we're understanding the text as it was intended. Now, that's not to say that that's the only thing it speaks about. No, there's more. There is a lot to it. And that doesn't mean, of course, that we put on trite, you know, little interpretations and find Jesus behind every bush, if you like. No, we do need to listen to the original author. We do need to hear and understand as it was written for us. We've got to understand the historical context. We are separated by thousands of years. In fact, you know, teaching from the New Testament is much easier than teaching from the Old, because the New Testament was written to believers. So in a sense, there's quite a close connection. Even so, there's still a couple thousand years of differences in culture and language to work through to get at what's being said. How much more so when we're dealing with these truly ancient and very important texts? So we can't be too arrogant in our approach. We need lots and lots of humility and trusting that God's word is God's word. We try our best as the church, right, to read it, understand it, and apply it to ourselves faithfully. But we've got to keep our hands open on these things, all right, as we go. So we do need to take into account the genre of the literature, the text, and the historical context, and the author's purpose. But as I say, we don't stop there. When we hear that, we should be seeing Jesus and him revealed in all of his glory, and increasingly so as we move through the scriptures. So that's the answer to the first question. How do we interpret it? Well, Jesus is the lens that we use to read us all scripture. Second is a word about genre. Does everyone know what genre means? Yes, my wife had to educate me in this. She's an English degree person. I'm not. English genre, when it comes to literature, is talking about the style, the kind of writing that it is. So, for example, you know, newspapers are written in a different style than, say, comic strips. They may well be both communicating the same truth, but they're using a different method, a different mode, a different style. Just because something's a comic doesn't mean it's not true, right? So we've got, in South Africa, we had a really good comic artist. I've forgotten his name now, but Zapiro was his name. That's right. Is this recorded? Anyway, he was sued many times for his drawings because of the truths that they were speaking politically. Now, we wouldn't interpret the comic the same way we would interpret an article in the newspaper, but the truth that's being portrayed through the different methods is equally valid and true. So whether we're dealing with poetry or wisdom literature, and these are the different genres we find in Scripture. There's poetry, there's wisdom, there's narrative, there's historical writings, there's prophecy, gospels, the letters, the epistles of the New Testament, and there's also apocalyptic literature, which we find in Revelation and a few parts of the Old Testament. Wherever we are, we need to hear and be attentive to the way the author is wanting to communicate the ideas that they're trying to communicate. We really do need to pay attention to that. Otherwise, the danger is we bring a paradigm of what we expect, and we try and force all the details in to make sense of our perhaps more scientific approach or whatever it might be. So as I said, we've got to take note of the genre. And each genre is different in style and yet communicating truth. Now, who's been reading Genesis this week? Folks, that is very poor. That is an F. Am I the only one reading Genesis 1 to 11? We all need to be reading Genesis, right? And so for those of you who did read Genesis this last week, at least up to chapter 2, did you notice that Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are two accounts of creation? Right? They're actually back to back. So Genesis 1 verse 1 starts, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then it details it. Chapter 2 verse 4, it starts, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So 1 and 2 are actually two accounts of creation. And yet when you look quite closely, there are significant differences between them. They're different genres. Chapter 2 is actually much more historical narrative than chapter 1. Chapter 1 reads much more like a poem, much more like a song. It's wide in its scope and its horizon. There's repetition. Right? There's repetition on each of the days. There's a very clear structure and stanza. I can imagine that Genesis chapter 1 was a song that was memorized and sung and passed on from generation to generation before it was finally written down by Moses. As I said, whereas chapter 2 is much more like a narrative, much more detailed. The scope is much narrower. It's focusing on details about how God specifically created the land and the vegetation on the land, and human beings. That's very much the focus there in chapter 2. And there are differences in the details. There's even differences in the ordering between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So, for example, in chapter 1, the vegetation is created on day 3 and people on day 6. And in chapter 2, it would appear that people are created before vegetation, and there are no days mentioned at all in verses 5 to 7. Now, some have said, oh, these are obvious contradictions, therefore we can't believe the Bible, right? It's not true. And of course, that's nonsense. It's misunderstanding the genres. This isn't the only place in Scripture where we find two accounts of events, one historical and one poetic, or one of a different genre right next to each other. So in Exodus chapter 14, we find a very explicit narrative explaining the crossing of the Red Sea, of Israel being brought through. Then in chapter 15, right next to it, we have Miriam's song of the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, there are lots of correlation in the details, but it's a song, and it's talking about the same thing. It's still true, even though it's a different genre. So we do need to hear and treat the text in its own right. To expect the text or any text to conform to our expectations as we read it is just to miss the point. Rather, what we must do is we must ask, what was the author trying to say? And what would the original hearers have first heard? That's the important point of interpretation, which brings us to point number 3, the original hearers. Who were they? What did they hear? Well, I, along with the majority of scholars, accept that Moses was the author of Genesis as part of the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. The scriptures regularly refer to Moses as being the author, and I find no reason to doubt that. Now, of course, Moses wasn't there at creation, right? He wasn't there as an eyewitness writing down what happened. When I told my kids that when they were young, they were like, what? because there's just this automatic assumption, right? When you read something that's quite detailed, that the person must have been there writing it. And said, no, that isn't how it actually happened. So then, of course, they ask, well, then how did it happen? Well, Moses was writing Genesis between being rescued and pulled out of Exodus and entering the promised land. So Genesis finds most of its origin within that 40-year period when Israel are being brought through the desert, they're gathered at the mountain, the law is being given, all the books are being written there. Why is that? Well, Israel needs to know who their God is. See, we keep forgetting Israel had nothing. There was no text. They only had the promises of the patriarchs passed on orally from generation to generation. Who is this Yahweh who's rescued them? What is he like? You see, they were exposed and they were completely overwhelmed with all the other origin myths at the time, all the other stories of how the world came to be and who the gods were and how everything worked. They just knew that there was Yahweh, but they had no idea how he fitted in terms of the rest of the gods and the heavens and the earth. And so Moses writes down, under God, the true story of the origin of all things. And so it's written very carefully. Some scholars have said, well, we can see that there's a lot of connection between a number of the other origin myths in the ancient Near East and Mesopotamia, and there are a number of those documents. We have them today, which is still great, and the creation account. And of course, if you come with a worldview that says that there isn't such a thing as God, then you can say, well, you can see it's just the same as all the others. But if you read very carefully, what you find is that although there are some similarities, Genesis has been written with a very different intention. Although there are some connections, Genesis has been written to correct. It's a polemic against all the other creation narratives in the ancient Near East. So we'll get to this in a moment. So what does this mean then as we look at the text? What are the original hearers hear? Well, there are three things. They would have heard that there is a hierarchy of all things, that there is a unity of all things, and that there is the goodness of all things. Now again, we're so used to these things, we don't think it's great. We don't think it's terribly, you know, important. But imagine yourself as an Israelite, where you've heard all of your life and from all the nations around you that this world is chaotic and is run by millions of different gods, the gods of the mountains and the seas and the rivers. And the earth came into being through gods fighting each other, and by accident the world happened. And then a bit of the blood of the one God was mixed with a sea creature that was slain, and then humanity came to be. And then humanity kind of is a bit of an afterthought, really, in these myths, because humanity just wanders up, and their job is to really give food for the gods and to serve the gods. And then we find this creation account. Days 1 to 3, we find God creating realms. And then he appoints rulers over them. So days 1 to 3, there is day and night. There is sky and sea. There is land and vegetation. And then he fills the realms and makes rulers for them. So on day 4, he makes lights in the sky, stars, and the sun and the moon to govern the day and the night. And then on day 5, God fills the seas, the sky, and the land with fish, birds, and animals, each according to their kinds. It's very specific. And on day 6, which we'll look at next week, God creates humanity to govern them. So there's hierarchy, there's order. It's not chaotic, it's not accidental. God has made things on purpose. Not only is there hierarchy, but there's unity. Everything has been found its origin from one God. God has made all things. And then there is goodness. We find it, again, hard to believe, but in ancient times, the world was a very, very scary place. It wasn't hard in your own village or wherever you may have been to have heard stories, well, if you walk too far, you'll fall off the end of the earth. If you get in this boat and go too far, boom. If you go into that forest, there's a monster in that forest that'll destroy you, right? Those were the stories that would have shaped human understanding. And then we come to the Genesis story, and suddenly, the world is good. It's not an accident. It's not chaotic. There's order. There's purpose. And all the way through the story, what do we find? And God saw it was good. It was good. It was good. And at the end, it was
very good.
Very good. So as I said, it would have been a real mind-blowing experience for the ancient Israelites to have heard this account. as I said, in those times, there were a number of different stories and epics, and you can, and I'm not even going to name them. You can go and read them if you haven't already. And as I said, there were many gods. Things came into being by accident, really. People were a bit of a sidebar. And so the writer of Genesis, Moses, puts this story together under the sovereign work of God's Spirit, not dependent on other myths, but rather deliberately to reject and correct them. I'll give you some examples. So in Genesis, God creates by his word. That's it. There's no fighting. There's no warring. There's no accident, one star fighting with another star, and there's a blow up and an asteroid or something. God creates by his word every single time. There's no struggle. It's interesting that the sun and the moon are not even called the sun and the moon in the text. Did you notice that? Because they were objects of worship in the ancient cultures. And so Moses says the greater light and the lesser light. He doesn't even use the names because he's trying to show that these are not gods. They've been made by God. And of course, stars also had a huge influence in terms of people's lives. And what does the text say? Oh, and he also made the stars. It's really, it's subtle, isn't it? But it's like a... And then God creates humanity, not as servants, not as an afterthought, not as by accident there to serve the gods and to bring food for other people. But God creates, and we'll look at this in the future, in a few weeks. God creates humanity as his image bearers, crowning them with glory as rulers over creation. The original hearers would have been blown away. There is one God, almighty creator. And in his creation, we see hierarchy of things. We see order and purpose, the unity of things, and the goodness of things. So what does this mean for us today? Fourth point. We've seen how to interpret Jesus, the genre. Thirdly, the original hearers. And now for us today. Well, as I said, Genesis teaches us that we are workers. We are workers. Humanity is made to work, to be like God. Work is not below us as human beings. We are made to work. It's honorable. And again, this would have been a very different perspective from the worldview at the time, where work was really frowned on. You enslaved people to work because you were the lords. That's how things worked in the ancient times, and even in Roman and Greek times in the first century. Working with your hands was menial, it was embarrassing. What you needed was to be a person of money and wealth and estate, so you had other people doing the work. And when we come to Genesis, and we find that our God is a working God, getting his hands dirty, if you like. And we'll see this in the coming weeks as he creates Adam and Eve in the dust from the soil. God works with his hands. Folks, you and I are workers. Work is good. Work is good for us. You can see how important these principles are when it comes to undergirding society. As we talked last week about civilization, what we understand that to be, and a common set of values, and what the good is. Here's one of them. Society that's built on the goodness of work. What else does it say? Well, it says to us that we are thinkers and artists and scientists. God has given us minds. We have rationality. We can investigate. We can learn. We can understand this good, ordered world that God has made. We can create. We can harness things, and we can bring things forth, whether it's an art or poetry or even scientific endeavor. The more I talk to scientists, the more I realize that they're very, very artistic, actually, because it always works off of some kind of thesis, some kind of idea, some kind of, I think that this is, what's that? It's imagination. I think this is how it could be. And then we investigate and we try and figure it out. And if it doesn't work, well, then we tick and we tack and we try and find it. That's part of how we're made. It's a good thing. As followers of Jesus, we engage our minds, our hearts, our hands, and our imaginations in discovering and learning about God's creation and then telling the story. So firstly, we're workers. Secondly, we're artists. We're thinkers. We're scientists. Thirdly, we are restorers. Genesis chapter 1 shows us that God cares about his creation. It's good. He cares about it. Therefore, Christians care about creation. We are people of hope. And so where there is sickness, we work to heal. So being involved in the healing professions is a wonderful outflow of the fact that God is creator. God cares for his world. You know, we're kind of moving in sync with God's vision and God's purpose. Where we see injustice, we work to restore justice. The legal professions, as much as we might have all sorts of reservations about it, in principle, it's a good thing. We work to restore injustice, to restore justice when we see injustice. When it comes to broken relationships, we work for the healing of those relationships. And of course, as those who believe the gospel, we have the most powerful medicine. Forgiveness, right? Forgiveness and being able to be honest. How many relationships, when you think about them, could just be radically transformed if the both of you would just be honest and not reject each other, but listen and then genuinely apologize and forgive? Wouldn't that be miraculous? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And yet the gospel gives us that power. And if we believe that our God is the creator and he's made everything the way it is and it's good, where we see relationships breaking down, we ought to be working for the healing of those relationships. And the gospel, of course, is the most powerful medicine of all. And so we are restorers. Where we see lack, we work to supply, to meet those needs. Folks, the community store and the garden are little flickers, little flames that point in that direction. The way of trying to restore, you know, using stuff that no one, you know, someone doesn't want, and then, you know, making it available for someone else at almost for nothing, but certainly at a little bit of a price, is part of the commitment to be restorers in God's world, to bring healing to people, to serve people, to meet them at their point of need. And so we are cooperating with God, and particularly as followers of Jesus, who taught us to pray, remember, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that when Jesus returns, the fulfillment of the new creation will come to pass. But between now and then, we're cooperating with God towards that. And so we do work for these things. We do look at the story of the Good Samaritan and we say, gosh, what a rebuke that must have been to those people at that time. He was the Samaritan who was the outcast. He was the guy that the Jews wouldn't even look at. He was the bad person, yet he's the one showing mercy. He's the one doing what Jesus called as being the two great commandments, effectively, loving God and loving your neighbor. What a rebuke. Even for us as God's people, if we are restorers, then we need to take that to heart, being people of mercy. Fourthly, we are enjoyers. Genesis reveals to us that God's world is very good and is to be enjoyed. And appreciate it. Who are the thankful people in society, folks? Christians, right? We ought to be the most grateful, the most thankful. Because life is for enjoying. Life is not only about achieving and dominating and getting there first and, you know, conquering. The world is good. It's to be enjoyed. And giving God the thanks and praise. In the New Testament, Paul's writing to Timothy, and in chapter 6, he's talking about money and wealth, and he says these astonishing words. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant in order to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our, and you would think, you know, to do good, or he provides us these things so we can be a blessing to other people, and those are all good, right things. But he says, he provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Are you okay with that? Like, I don't know. Some people, they're Christian for too long. They start thinking they're not allowed to have fun. Have you had that thing? I don't know. What is with that? God is a God of enjoyment. He is pleased with his creation. Christians, as I believe, should have the best parties. Because we enjoy each other. We appreciate one another. We are enjoyers of God's good world. And then finally, we are resters. We are made for rest. You know that whole story, you know, he who dies with the most toys loses. Sorry, they don't win, they lose. We're not made for that. We are made to rest. Actually, and we see that in the end of this creation account. In chapter 2, there's the summary statement, which is a profound sentence. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Rest is the root word for Sabbath. Notice here, there's no morning or evening on the seventh day. The writer doesn't give that. What is that telling us? That's his way of showing us that this is the day that we ought to be living in, always. Rest. That's why we were created. That's why the world was created. We are made for rest, for Sabbath, living in relationships of love one with another, with God, our creation, and with other people. We're made for rest. Now, chapter 3 of Genesis will show us that the world is not as it should be. Rest has been replaced with restlessness. Sin and evil has broken and distorted God's good purposes for the world. And so we live in this place of tension. And even as I talk about being an enjoyer of creation, I know in your mind you're thinking, well, Shane, there's a lot of stuff about creation which is not good. And I'll obviously exercise discernment. But principally, we are enjoyers of creation. And principally, we are made for rest. Even though we experience lots and lots of restlessness. You see, what does restlessness look like? Well, look into your heart. And so, for example, when it comes to work, instead of work being honorable, instead of work being something that we do as unto the Lord and in appreciation, now suddenly we either love it too much or we hate it. We love it too much and we start connecting our identity with our work. Or we make it into a bit of an idol or something like that. Now we're not working for God's glory, we're working for self-glory. Restlessness. When it comes to using our minds to advance art and poetry and science, instead of doing these things and doing them in gratitude to God and thankfulness, we now use these things to try and disprove God or to try and deny his existence or use them to try and gather up our own sense of admiration. Look at all the gifts I have. This is restlessness. That's not what we're made for. We use it to pleasure ourselves. We don't restore things. We break things. We break relationships. We break trust. We break friendships. We take advantage of weakness instead of serving and building one another up. We become greedy. And so this restlessness tears away at our insides. And this is why Christ came. It's a profound thing that Jesus said. At one point he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He wasn't talking about inactivity or sleep, which is a good thing, by the way. Sleep comes out of peace with God. It's a great thing. But he's talking about rest, Genesis chapter 1. I will give you what God created you for. Relationship with God, with one another, which is the church, it's the beginnings of it, and the world around us as we live in communion with one another and in peace with one another. I will give you that. And we know that that's true because that's what happened on the cross. Jesus took all of our restlessness onto himself. All of the darkness, as we saw in the beginning, all of the uncreation, all of the fragmentation, he took it upon himself. His relationship was distorted and destroyed. My Father, why have you forsaken me? Right? He took upon himself all of our sin and evil and there bore the consequences for it. The righteous justice of God against all evil and sin was meted out in our Lord Jesus. And he died for us, literally. So that when he rose again in triumph, he could now say to you and to me, come and I will give you rest. I can give you reconciliation with God. I can give you Genesis chapter 1. Why? Because I can forgive you your sins. Your sin has been paid for. Will you accept that? Will you believe that and enter my rest? Or will you continue in your restlessness, trying to make your own salvation, trying to work harder, trying to be a better person, or trying, you know, whatever it is that you think you can make yourself valuable or worthy? Jesus says, that's a burden. It's a burden. Come and I will give you rest. Are you ready to do that today? Brothers and sisters, we need to do it every day because we are constantly being tempted in these spaces. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Genesis. We thank you, Lord, for how you are drawing us to see our Lord Jesus more and more clearly. And Lord, it's always the case. As we draw nearer to you, Lord, we become so much more aware of ourselves. John Calvin was right all those years ago. True knowledge of God brings true knowledge of self. And so, Lord, we want to draw near and we want to hear your word to us. And at the same time, Lord, we want to deal with our true self-understanding. Lord, we need to come to you and confess to you our darkness. We need to confess to you our restlessness. Confess to you, Lord, in those areas of our lives where we are not living in enjoyment and appreciation and thankfulness, but we're striving and we're working for self-glory and we're breaking relationships and we think that we can be little gods. Lord, forgive us. Help us to realize that we are creatures, that you alone are creator, and we are made for you. And when we realize that, Lord, we discover rest, the most profound peace. Help us, Lord, to be workers for you, to be thinkers, artists, scientists for you, to be restorers for you, enjoyers for you, and to be resters in the rest who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.